Now, in studying the book of Ezra, we need to understand some background information. And I've learned over the years that one of the areas that Christian adults seem to be weakest in is Old Testament history. And we get into a book like the book of Ruth, or the book of Ezra, or the book of Esther, or Nehemiah, or some of the prophets, and we're lost in many respects because of our lack of understanding of the setting, the historical setting and background and events. And we don't know the difference between the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians or Egyptians or anything. So I found that's an area in my life I need to really work on, and I thought we needed to, first of all, have this background material, and then that'll really help the book to be more simple as we get into it. So first of all, a quick and simple review of Jewish history, beginning with the United Kingdom. And I have a plate here that I just got today from the bookstore. Appreciated Mrs. Peterson and Barbara Rash getting this for me. It's a little hard to see, but up on top it says United Kingdom in that purple block. And there were three kings, as you know, Saul, David, and Solomon. And the United Kingdom didn't stay united for very long. It had a great split. Right after Solomon was dead, there was the split, and it split into two. And you'll notice on your sheet that there was the northern kingdom, the kingdom that's called Israel, and there's the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Let me show you on the map. Can you see that? The northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital in Samaria. And I noted that on your sheet, the capital Samaria. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, made up basically of two tribes, the tribe of Judah, that's why it's named Judah, the major tribe, and then the minor tribe of Benjamin. And the capital is where? The city of Jerusalem, right there near the Dead Sea. Now, the northern kingdom was by far the most wicked kingdom. As you read the books of Kings, every king without exception, it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. A tragic history. King after king was a failure, was disobedient to the word of God. And then the southern kingdom also had its share of wicked kings, but they also had some good kings mixed in. So some kings, it says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Others, it says, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So you would expect then that God's judgment would fall first upon which kingdom? The northern wicked, or more wicked, kingdom of Israel. And that's what happened. Now, you notice on your sheet under divine judgment that the northern kingdom of Israel was judged first. And the way God judged them was to send a foreign nation, the Assyrians, 722 B.C., And they came and they carried away the northern kingdom. They carried away the Jews into captivity, into the land of Assyria. That was the method that these conquering nations would use, both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They'd conquer a people and they'd carry away all the important people, all the leaders, all the influential people, the people that they didn't kill with the sword, they'd carry away as captives, as slaves. And they wouldn't take absolutely everyone. They would leave the poorest in the land and the unimportant peasants or poor people, common people, they could stay. Now, here's an important fact that is significant as we get into the book of Ezra. Here you have the northern kingdom in this area around Samaria. And the Assyrians came and took them away captive, and the poor and the common people were left. Now, what happened after that? Well, the Assyrian kings, especially these listed here, these are some names, Esarhaddon and Asnapper, who is also known, get a load of this, as Ashurbanipal. Okay, though I don't know if I said it right, but at least it's spelled for you. And these two kings brought pagan people and brought them right into this land, the area of Samaria, the surrounding area. And they'd bring people from Babylon and other areas, these pagan people with their pagan religions and their pagan gods, and they transported them right into the land of Israel, right into the land where that northern kingdom used to be. And as a result, as time passed, the Jews that remained married and intermarried and intermingled with these pagans. And you had mixed marriages. And you had a race that resulted from that mixture and from that union. What do you think that race is called? That's where we get the Samaritans. And as we come to the book of Ezra, the number one enemy of the Jewish people as they return to the land and seek to rebuild the temple are these people, the Samaritans. They're called the adversaries, the Samaritans. And we get an understanding as to why the Jews hated them so much as you come to the pages of the New Testament. By the way, if these Jews had simply remained in the land without having these other pagans brought in, I'm sure even then their religion would have been corrupt. Because remember, they had been the result of generation after generation of wicked, evil kings and ungodly kings like Ahab and so forth, Baal worshippers and everything else. So they started off wrong as it was. But then to marry with these pagans, that's what makes it all the worse. And as we come to the book of Ezra, and the people come back to the land to rebuild the temple, you know what the Samaritans do? They come right up to them, and they say, "Hello, Israelites. We want to help you build this temple, because we seek your God as you do." How's that sound? What would you say? "Well, here are the bricks, help us. Here's the wood. We're glad for help." Well, we'll show you what the Jews said to them. Sounded quite cruel. Now, the southern kingdom. This kingdom survived longer than the northern kingdom. God spared it many more decades. But finally, God's judgment fell upon them as well. And the Assyrian was not really the empire that was in power at that time. The Babylonians were coming into the forefront, King Nebuchadnezzar, and they carried away the kingdom of Judah into captivity. And that actually happened in several stages. Remember, in one of those stages, Daniel was carried to the land of Babylon. That's how he got there. But the final blow took place in 586 B.C. And that's when the city was absolutely leveled, ruined, burned, and most of all, the great temple was utterly destroyed. The great temple that Solomon had built was destroyed. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 to read about this event. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter in 2 Chronicles. That's the book right before Ezra. 2 Chronicles 36. And let's begin in verse 6. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters, that was the king of Judah, to carry him to Babylon. That was their philosophy of conquering. You go in, you capture, you kill, and anyone that's alive, you carry them away to your homeland. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 7, also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple. So he went into the Jewish temple, the Lord's temple, took out the vessels and brought them to his own pagan temple where his Babylonian gods were worshipped and put them right in there, all these gold and silver vessels. Now, skipping down, verse 17, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, the king of the Babylonians, and slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. In other words, this was a vicious conquest. No mercy whatsoever. If you had lived in the city of Jerusalem at that time, it would have been a horrible sight. Utter destruction. No mercy. No pity. Verse 18. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. Verse 19. And they burnt the house of God. That great temple of Solomon probably could easily, it could easily be considered one of the great wonders of the world, the ancient world, this magnificent temple. And it was destroyed in 586 B.C. That's this event we're reading about now. And they burnt it. They burnt the palaces with fire. Verse 20, and them that had escaped from the sword, those that were fortunate enough not to be killed, he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him, slaves, and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Remember the four great kingdoms mentioned in the book of Daniel. What were they? What was the first? In the book of Daniel, those four worldwide kingdoms, what was the first kingdom? Okay, Babylon. That's what we're reading about here. And then the second great kingdom. Right, Media Persia, or the Persian Empire. That's the empire that we'll be learning about in this study, the book of Ezra. And then quickly, the next two were what? Greece and Rome. Very good. Now, the next part of this chapter, as this chapter ends up, is actually the identical words that you find in the first chapter of Ezra. It brings you right to this king, verse 22, Cyrus, the king of Persia. Look at verse 22 and then look at chapter 1 of Ezra. Same thing, isn't it? So, this history brings you right up to the time of Ezra. After the 70 years of captivity, that's what happens. So back on your green sheet, the Babylonian captivity is known as the 70-year captivity. Jeremiah prophesied that they would be in captivity 70 years. And then we have divine mercy. This pertains particularly to the southern kingdom of Judah. They're the ones that were carried into Babylon And they're the ones that go back and return to the land. So the last paragraph there, toward the end of these difficult years of captivity, God stirred the heart of the Persian king Cyrus. That's the way the book of Ezra begins. And the Jewish people were allowed to return to their homeland. A small remnant returned to Jerusalem, a very small group. Many of the Jews remained in Babylon and elsewhere. But a small remnant did return. And I put a note there. The Jews that came out of Egypt were at least 40 times as numerous as this small remnant. Because out of Egypt there were at least 2 million people that came out of Egypt. 2 million Jews that crossed the Red Sea. You can figure that out from the early chapters of Numbers, where they tally, they give you a total count of all the men who are old enough to be soldiers, 20 and up or whatever it was. And you take those men and then double it for women and add a generous amount for children, and you get at least 2 million Jews that came out of Egypt. You know how many came back to Jerusalem after the captivity? A meager, well, let's look at it. I'll show you. Ezra chapter 2 and verse 64. The whole congregation together was how many? 42,360, right? So let's say 42,000. And then they had servants in verse 65, another how many thousand? So you add 7 to 42 and you're getting pretty close to 50,000. In other words, the amount of people that could fit in an average major league ballpark. You know how many Jews came out of Egypt? You could fill every major league ballpark in the country. So that's the difference. Just a very puny, a very small remnant, and they had a very big task ahead of them. To rebuild a city and to rebuild a temple that was in ruins, in ashes, must have been a sad thing to return to that land and see the rubble. Okay, now turn, if you would, on your sheets to page 1. That's the other side of your green sheet. And I have a list of the Persian kings. This is for your benefit. We won't go over it. But these kings are in order of their reign, beginning with Cyrus that we read about in Ezra 1. And you can use this to refer to throughout this study. It might even be good to carry these sheets with you each night. And as one of these rulers is mentioned in the course of our study, you can very quickly, at a glance, see where this person is and a little paragraph on each one. So we hope that helps. Cyrus, number 3 is a man. He's hardly worth mentioning, but I just put him down to have a complete list. He ruled less than a year, so many lists don't even include him. Darius the Great, he's important. He's mentioned in the book of Ezra. Ahasuerus or Xerxes is the king who took Esther to be his wife. So that's where the book of Esther fits in. And then Artaxerxes is mentioned in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Now, turn to page 3. That's the white sheet. It's a chart. By the way, our schedule in these nights, just so you know, we're going to take our refreshment break at 8:15. That means we have a whole hour of our initial time together. If you have baby nursery duty for the second hour, you should leave for that at 8 o'clock. That's in 20 minutes. But we'll stay together till 8:15, then we'll take about 15-minute break for refreshments and come back for a final half hour. All right, page 3, we have our chart. And this is a helpful chart. We won't go over it now, but it talks about the returns from exile. There were three of these. There was one that we learn about in Ezra under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then the second one under the leadership of Ezra, and the third under the leadership of Nehemiah. And this will help you keep these events straight. It's easy to get confused in this period. Who's returning when and for what purpose and what are they doing? Are they building the temple, building the walls? And before you know it, you're all mixed up. Now, one more page, page 4. And this is an important page for introductory information, background information. You might want to turn to the book of Ezra as you look at this sheet. And by the way, we ought to help you with that. How do you find the book of Ezra? Well, there's several ways. If you go to the middle of your Bible, just back up a little bit. And it's a little bit before Job. You have the three books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. They're the last of the historical books. And that makes sense because they're the last books that really cover Old Testament history. Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. And they're in the proper order. Ezra should come first. Esther should come second. Nehemiah should come last. And all three books deal with this Persian period of history. Now, the book of Ezra, you're going to have a bonus this week because it's actually two books in one. So although we're studying one book of the Bible, we're actually studying two books. They're two separate accounts. You might say two separate stories. Or historical stories, true stories. Book number 1, you'll notice, is the first 6 chapters. Book number 2, that large box at the bottom, are the last 4 chapters. Now, I picked a key verse for each of the books. Book number 1, I chose the verse found in Ezra 5:5, God's good eye was upon them. You might want to look there, Ezra 5:5. Ezra 5:5, and someone might like to read that loud and clear for us. All right. Now, see, there's a Persian king mentioned, Darius. You can always check your chart when you have a name like that. But notice the eye of their God was upon them. God was watching out for his people. His eye was on them. And apart from that, they never would have survived. The task was too difficult. The enemies were too fierce, too great. The opposition was too great for them. But God's good eye was on his people. And that's the reason they survive. And that's the reason as you come to the end of book 1, do you know what you read? Do you know what they did? At the end of book 1, at the end of chapter 6, let me find the verse. Verse 15. And this house, the temple, the second temple, was finished. So that's where book 1 ends. It ends in a good way. It has a happy ending. The temple was completed. The temple was finished. We come to the end of book 2. It has, I guess you could call it a good ending. It has the marriages were ended. We'll tell you about that in a minute. You had these wrong kind of marriages that had to be ended, and wives had to be put away. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, on book number two, I picked a key verse that we'll be talking about. It's a real blessing to my heart. This phrase occurs six times. God's good hand was upon them. In Ezra 7 and 8, Ezra repeatedly said, "The good hand of my God was upon me." God's hand of blessing was on this man. And we're going to find out why. And we're going to find out how God's good hand can be upon you. There's a secret to how you can have God's good hand of blessing on your life. And Ezra knew the secret. Ezra practiced the secret. And he was able to say, "The good hand of my Lord is upon me." So you won't want to miss any of these nights that are coming up, or you might miss the secret. So that's mentioned six times. Now, the main characters in book number one are, first of all, Zerubbabel. That's quite a name as well. Zerubbabel, he's also called Sheshbazzar. And he's the governor, he's the ruler, he's the prince. I'll show you something else interesting about that man. He's the leader of the Jews. Matthew chapter 1. Let's see if you can find his name there. Can you find it? Matthew chapter 1. Verse. You're there before I am. I haven't even gotten there yet. Verse 12 and 13. Spelled a little different, but that's the same man it's referring to. Zerubbabel. What's that tell you about that man? He's in the Matthew 1 genealogy, so what's that tell you? Right, he's in the kingly line. He's in the messianic line. In other words, if conditions had been a little different, Zerubbabel would have been the king. As it was, he was merely the prince or the governor, because I don't think the Persians would have thought too highly of having a king in Judah. As far as they were concerned, there's only one king. That's the Persian king. But he was the leader, and he was in that line of the kings of Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah, the leader of the Jews, a godly man, a good man. And then we have Jeshua, also called Joshua. And he's the high priest, another godly man. Zerubbabel and Joshua. You also have two other characters that are important in book number one. These are two prophets. These are two men that brought a much-needed message to these returned exile people, this remnant. Haggai, is that how you say it? Or Haggai? Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet. So that's where these we have their two books, don't we? That's where these two men fit in. And we'll show you that as we go into our study. By the way, as we enter into this study, especially as we get into the verses, we're going to be a little more informal. I'm going to be asking you questions here and there. Keep you sharp. Keep you from falling asleep. I'll be asking you questions, I hope. We might review each night as you come back tomorrow night. I might ask some review questions. And then I want you to feel free to stop me at any point. Raise your hand. If there's a question, feel free to ask it. Any questions so far? Yes, Mrs. Dickey. Can you say that a little louder? Oh, yeah. He is the one that's mentioned in Isaiah. We're going to get to that tonight. That's very interesting. In other words, 200 years before this man ever came on the scene, Isaiah prophesied about him and called him by his name. Very interesting. Right. In other words, your question is, what happened to the Samaritans? Okay, that's a good question. Now, the Samaritans, remember, they were just a very small group of Jews that were left in the land. And then the pagans came and intermarried. And that race was mongrel. That race was messed up, mixed up, even into the days of the New Testament. Half-breeds, mongrels. But there were many Israelites who were carried away captive into Assyria, who were scattered elsewhere in the ancient world, who maintained their Jewish identity. There were many from the northern kingdom who migrated to the southern kingdom. In other words, there were godly Jews in the northern kingdom that came down to the southern kingdom, became a part of that kingdom. So actually, the southern kingdom did represent all 12 tribes. So there are Jews that from each tribe that have remained pure. Any other questions? Okay, if you have something, just raise your hand and feel free to interrupt me. We're still on book number one. The Persian kings, the events of book number one took place beginning with the reign of Cyrus the Great, when the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to the reign of Darius. And it was during Darius's reign that the temple was completed. The main problem that we find in the first book was getting this temple rebuilt. And even after they started rebuilding it and laying the foundation, the work was discontinued because of their own failures, because of Samaritan opposition. We'll be seeing that. So that was the main problem, the main task at hand. The opposition was from without. It was from the Samaritans. We'll be learning about that. The time period from the decree of Cyrus, 539, to the completion of the temple in 516. So what's that? How many years? 23 years it covers. From the time they went back to the land and to the time the temple was completed, 23 years it took. Now, that doesn't mean they were building all that time. Most of those years, they had ceased building because of their enemies. But that's how long it took altogether. Now, what happened in between the two books? This is interesting, because there's a time gap. Between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, there's a time gap of about 58 years. That's a lot of time. That's a big gap. So if you're just casually reading the book of Ezra, you might not realize that and be a little lost. All of a sudden, everything's different. You have new characters. Where's Jerubbabel? Where's Joshua? They're not there anymore. Where's Haggai and Zechariah? They're not there anymore. They're not mentioned in the last part of the book. So you have to understand this. There's a gap of about 58 years. And during this time, it's interesting that during this gap, all the events of the book of Esther take place. And not a word is said about Esther in the book of Ezra. But that's when all those events take place. God didn't have to say anything because he gave you the book of Esther. We studied that 2 years ago in VBS. Now, book number two. Book number two. And this is the last four chapters. The key verse, God's good hand was upon them. The main character is only one, Ezra himself. By the way, who wrote the book of Ezra? Ezra. That's an easy one to remember, isn't it? He's the author. He might have written other portions of Scripture. That's an interesting thing. He was a godly man. He was a priest. He was a scribe. He was the first man in the Bible of whom it is said he's a scribe. He's a man who knew and studied and practiced the Word of God and the law of God. One of the interesting portions of God's Word that this man might have written is the longest psalm in the Bible. Psalm 119, you know that psalm? That every verse talks about the Word of God. It's possible that this man may have written that psalm. We don't know for sure, but many feel that that psalm was written during this Persian period, and he would be the likely man to have written it. Maybe we'll talk about that more later. So he's the main character. The Persian king, who was ruling at this time of the second part, book number two, is Artaxerxes. He's on your chart of the kings. The main problem that was faced, and you find this in the last two chapters of the book, 9 and 10, was mixed marriages. The Jewish men had married pagan women. And we'll be getting into that toward the end of the week, discussing that. And the solution, by the way, was a drastic one: divorce. The opposition was a little bit different. Instead of being from without, the opposition was from within. Sin had entered the nation. This sin of mixed marriages and so forth. So if the enemy can't get you from without, sin will get you from within. If people can't destroy this church from without, watch sin get us from within. That's the way it works. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, that there are grievous wolves that will come in from the outside. And then he says, even from among you shall men rise up speaking perverse things. So we have to really be on guard from without and from within. The time period is only about 2 years of time. 458 to 457 B.C. And then just a little box there at the end. What happened after Book 2? The events in the book of Nehemiah took place The events in the book of Nehemiah took place. Okay? The rebuilding of the city wall. So that's where Nehemiah fits in. Nehemiah properly takes place after Ezra. It was also in this period that Malachi gave his prophecy. So there are three prophets that prophesy during this Persian period. There was Haggai and Zechariah. They go with Book 1. And then there were Malachi. He goes along with Nehemiah. So now that you've mastered all of this background information, we're ready to go to chapter 1. Let's turn there. Ezra chapter 1. Now we have about 15 minutes before refreshments to start looking at some of these verses. Ezra chapter 1. And at 8:15, we'll take our break. Now, the title, you'll notice, is named after the principal character, at least the principal character of book number 2. You don't read about Esther till you get to chapter 7. Mm-hmm. But apparently, the book was named after the principal character of book 2, and it was named after the author of book 1 and 2. Or at least, as far as we know, he probably authored book 1 as well as book 2. We know he authored book 2. Do you know why we know that? If you read the book prior to VBS? How do we know he authored book two? Right, he uses the personal pronoun I and we, I think. Okay. Verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. By the way, what great empire had just been conquered by Cyrus? I'm going to ask you questions, remember. Cyrus was the most powerful man on earth at this time. What great empire had he just overthrown? Right, Babylonian Empire. And now the great empire on earth is the Media-Persian Empire. The Persian Empire. Cyrus, king of Persia. By the way, he was the most powerful man on earth at this time, but there was something more powerful than King Cyrus. Now, I'm not talking about the Lord. I'm talking about something else. Do you know what it was? Here's the ruler. He's the number one ruler on earth, but there was something that was more powerful than him. Pardon me? No, not the prophets. The law, right. In other words, if the king made a decree, if the king made a law, that law was the law no matter what. And not even the king could change it. You've heard about the law of the Medes and the Persians. Nothing can change it. And the law in that type of government was more powerful than even the man himself. And we saw that in the book of Esther. As much as the king wanted to change the decree, he could not. The only thing he could do was issue a counter decree that would offset the first decree. But in a sense, that mighty ruler was a slave to his own decree. Now, it wasn't that way in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, he was the law, he was everything. If he wanted to change his mind, he could. But as you come to the kingdom of the Persians, the law was sovereign. That's an interesting fact. All right, now. The king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. God was working in this man's heart. And he stirred his heart. He moved his heart. Now, the king didn't realize this, but God was moving. God wanted something accomplished. God wanted something to happen. So he moved in the heart of a pagan Gentile king, the most powerful man on earth. God was controlling this man by his providential hand. And that's a comforting thought today, isn't it? By the way, we're going to find many parallels in our study here as this remnant returned. We're going to find many parallels to modern Israel. As today, the Jews once again have gone back to their homeland, back in the 1940s, just in recent history. They've come out of the countries where they've been in bondage. They've returned to their homeland. They've been granted permission by the United Nations and so forth to go back to their land. And now they're there, and there are many parallels. We're going to see the enemies that tried to destroy them. Well, they have them today, don't they? And it's so fascinating, the nation Israel today, what's taking place. They're in the headlines every day. They're the first thing mentioned in the news. And God is working. God's hand is stirring kings today. The wickedest of kings, God's moving. God's outworking his purposes. And God stirred this man, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. Now, before we look at that proclamation, let's take a look at this passage in Jeremiah. You notice he says that the word by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Turn to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25 and verse 12. Here's another question to ask you, by the way, before we look there. Do you know what great man of God was alive when Cyrus began his reign, who is still living, is kind of on the old side by now? Not going to be living too much longer. Daniel. So Daniel was contemporary of Cyrus. He was a contemporary of Zerubbabel and Joshua and these men, although Daniel would soon leave the scene. Okay, Jeremiah 25 and verse 12. Verse 11. Let's start there. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon how many years? Okay, that's why it's called the 70-year captivity. But no longer... It shall come to pass, verse 12, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon. Now that's an interesting twist. God sent Nebuchadnezzar, God sent the king of Babylon to punish the Israelites, the kingdom of Judah. And then when God's done with that, he in turn punishes the king of Babylon to outwork his purpose. And how did he punish the king of Babylon? Who did he use to do that? The king of Persia, right, Cyrus. So God uses these rulers to accomplish his purposes. And that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. They were a wicked nation. God's going to let them have it. God used a wicked nation to punish his wicked nation. Then he used another wicked nation to punish that wicked nation. And God's using wicked nations today to punish this wicked nation and that wicked nation. And every nation's wicked. God's accomplishing his righteous purpose. And God causes the wrath of man to do what? Remember that verse? He says, I will make the wrath of man to praise me, God says. It's wonderful how the Lord does that. And verse 13, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book. Okay, God promised 70 years and no more. And then in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word towards you. Remember, this is after God's judgment comes God's mercy. In causing you to return to this place, a small remnant, he'll allow them to return. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Now notice verse 13. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Now let me ask you this. How did God accomplish his purpose in having this remnant return to Judah? Well, number one, he stirred the heart of this Persian king. But not only did God do that, who else's heart did he stir? He stirred the hearts of his own people, didn't he? I'll show you that. Back in Ezra chapter 1, and verse 5, Ezra 1, verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised. That means whose spirit God had stirred up. Same word as in verse 1. The same thing God did with Cyrus, he's now doing to his own people. He's stirring their hearts. And there's a movement of God in the hearts of these Jews. And in their hearts, they're seeking God with all their heart. And if you read the book of Daniel, Daniel read about this 70-year prophecy from Jeremiah. And Daniel's heart was stirring. Daniel was seeking the Lord. And Daniel prayed on behalf of his people. And there were other godly Jews who learned the lesson through this 70-year time of punishment. And their hearts were turning back to the Lord. And they were seeking God. And God's purpose of that 70 years was being accomplished. And his people learned their lesson. And God said, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. And I'll be gracious to you, and I'll let you return, and you'll know my mercy. So the Lord's word was performed. Now, verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. By the way, you can tell that we're going to have to move faster through this week, aren't we? We're on verse 2, and it's almost our break. I guarantee you, we'll move. Wait till you see how I skip over names in chapter 2. You'll be amazed how we'll fly through the book. Okay? Verse 2. Then saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven. Now here's an amazing statement from a pagan king. The Lord Jehovah God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. I like that. I like this king. And he realized something, at least he had that right, that God had given him all these kingdoms. He was the most powerful man on earth, and yet he gives God the credit for what he had. And do you remember what Jesus once said to Pilate relating to this? Right, that's the idea. You don't have to turn there. It's in John 19:11. It's a verse that every ruler should memorize and look at daily and paste to their throne or something. Jesus said in John 19:11, thou couldest have no power at all except it were given thee from above. Okay? And that's what Cyrus was saying. The Lord God has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And God has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Do you see what he's saying? Now, we're going to take our break, but I'm going to give you a puzzler to think about. He's saying, and then we'll answer it after break. This will get you in from your refreshments fast. He's saying, God has charged me, God has assigned me, or God has appointed me, God has given me an assignment to build him a house at Jerusalem. That's the temple. When did God ever command this king to build him a house? Did God ever personally appear to him and give him that command? No. When and how did God ever charge this man and tell him that, in other words, when did God say, Cyrus, I have a job for you. The Jewish temple that was ruined by the Babylonians needs to be rebuilt, and you're the man who's going to send the Jews back so that they can accomplish my purpose in rebuilding that temple. Now, we're talking about Cyrus, and we noticed that interesting verse in verse 2 that somehow this king knew that God had appointed him and charged him to build the Jewish temple. And of course, he would build it by letting the Jews go there to do it. That's how he would build it. And I'm going to answer that puzzle for you. Yeah, I think you'll find it interesting, but let me just share something about Cyrus, first of all. His philosophy was completely different than the Babylonian and Assyrian rulers. Remember, they would take people away from their homelands, carry them captive elsewhere. But this Syrian, or this Persian king, would do the opposite. He would allow peoples to return to their homelands, not just the Jews, but he did this with other nations. And he would encourage this, and other Persian kings would too. They would want them to go back. They would allow them the freedom to worship their own gods. And it was sort of a reverse policy once you got into the Persian period. But what I'd like you to do is look with me in the book of Isaiah. Mrs. Dickey mentioned these amazing prophecies in Isaiah, where the name of this king is mentioned 200 years before the fact. Isaiah chapter, did I tell you what chapter? Chapter 44. Do you see the name Cyrus? Chapter 44. Where? 28. Good. That saith of Cyrus. Now, Isaiah was in a period of Jewish history, even way before the Babylonian captivity. He was a pre-exilic prophet, a prophet who ministered before the captivity. This was about 200 years prior. What would that be like? Well, know what that would be like? That would be like George Washington, or someone that lived in his day, writing something and putting down the name of the president who'd be elected in 1984, 200 years. That's an amazing thing. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So what's this man going to do? He's going to accomplish God's purpose, and the city will be built, and the temple, the foundation will be laid. Chapter 45, do you see his name? Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. I think that's what Mrs. Dickey was referring to. He's called his anointed, God's servant. God used this man, this pagan king, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut, and so forth. Now, there's an interesting point here. If you were to go to almost any university in this country and take religion courses, or read different books by liberal theologians, you would discover an amazing fact. You would learn that the book of Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah. It was written by Isaiah, possibly, and then a second person, a Deutero-Isaiah or a second Isaiah. In other words, they say it's impossible that Isaiah could have written this whole book. There must have been at least two authors. And you'll hear that. Do you know why they say that? The reason's right here. Mike? How many years? Yeah. In other words, these unbelieving critics say that's impossible. There's no way that Isaiah, living way back then, could have known the name of this Persian king who lived so many years later. That's utterly and totally impossible. There's no way that Isaiah could have written those words. So they say there must have been a second Isaiah who lived during the Persian period or even later. You see? So is that a problem to us? Look with me in the same book, chapter 46 and verse 10. What is God able to do? Right. He can declare the end from the beginning. From the very beginning, way before there ever was a captivity, God can declare the very end way after the captivity and tell you who the ruler is going to be and name him by name. That's no problem with God. In other words, the only people that have a problem with Isaiah and the authorship of Isaiah are those people that have a problem with prophecy. And they believe it's impossible for God to predict anything in the future. That's the same reason people have a problem with the book of Daniel. If you go to Wesleyan and take religion courses there, they will tell you that Daniel did not write the book of Daniel. Why not? Because Daniel, the book of Daniel tells you about not only the Babylonian kingdom in which Daniel lived, but it tells you about the Persian kingdom, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. It tells you about Alexander the Great and all these people that would come. So how could Daniel have written that? Well, our answer is he was a prophet, and through him God gave these amazing prophecies. God can declare the end from the beginning. Yeah. Yeah. Unbelief stumbles over these things. And when we simply take God at his word that he's a big enough God to know the future. And by the way, God has done something else. God has told us about a ruler who is yet to come and given us many details about that man who's going to be the most powerful man on earth, more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar, more powerful than Cyrus, more powerful than any king that has ever reigned on earth. And God has described that man. God has told us where he's coming from and how he will ascend to power. And many things about him. He's even named him. He's called him the man of sin, the Antichrist, and so forth. He hasn't given us the what his real name will be. We don't know that, Brother Christopher or whatever. Some of you saw the film. But he has described that man. And what are we going to do? Are we going to accept that in faith? Or should we just not take it seriously? That God can't know what's ahead. God has told us about another king yet greater, the Lord himself, who shall reign on earth. And he's told us all about that kingdom. And he's told us about it thousands of years before it ever happens. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and on and on. And we're to take that by faith. Well, here's the interesting part. How did Cyrus know about all these things? Well, remember, it said in verse 2, he said, God has charged me to build this temple. And the interesting thing is this. History tells, now the Bible doesn't tell us this, but there's a history book that tells us that King Cyrus was personally shown a copy of the book of Isaiah. That must have been quite startling to read this ancient prophecy and say, hey, there's my name. And he was shown this amazing prophecy. The man that probably showed him was Daniel. That Daniel said, King, and Daniel, remember, was in the court of these great kings. He ministered with them and served them. Daniel was a man of great power in these Gentile kingdoms. And one day he probably said, Cyrus, I have the book of Isaiah I'd like to share with you. He liked to witness to these Persian rulers as he had opportunity, Babylonian rulers. And He said, I think you'll be interested in chapter 44 and 45. There's a man in here that the prophet mentioned. And Cyrus read that, and he was amazed. Now, I'd like to read for you this account. I brought the history book that tells us about this. It's called Josephus. He was the first century Jewish historian. And this is what he says. In the first year of the reign of Cyrus, which was the 70th from the day that our people were removed out of their own land into Babylon, God commiserated the captivity and calamity of these poor people. Now, skipping down. Now, here's what Cyrus says. This is Cyrus speaking. Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is that God which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. Isn't that what we read in Isaiah 44? That he would build the foundation. Section 2 here. This was known to Cyrus by his reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him. Okay. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Now listen to this part. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this, he admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. God stirred his heart. And he saw this amazing prophecy, and he said, that God is so great who could declare the end from the beginning. Some of these unbelieving university classrooms would love to have Cyrus resurrected from the dead to teach a class on the prophet Isaiah. Wouldn't that be nice? His heart was stirred. And he said, if this God is so great to declare the end from the beginning, then what I'm going to do is use all my powers to fulfill that very prophecy which I have read. Now, we don't, you know, Josephus isn't scripture truth. There's tradition in here. Not everything is true that we read in this book. But in light of verse 2 in our book of Ezra, where it says, Cyrus says, God has charged me to build him that house. It seems to me that the only way God could have done that was through that king reading the book of Isaiah and seeing what God's purpose was as revealed to the prophet Isaiah. That's interesting, isn't it? Okay, let's go back to Ezra. I'll never forget, I sat under these unbelieving Bible teachers and theologians, and I'll never forget the course in Hebrew that we took at Wesleyan. Steve and I took it. We learned biblical Hebrew and modern Hebrew a little bit. And our professor was out of Yale Divinity, I don't know where he was, Hebrew University or somewhere. He was a Jewish man, nice man. But he absolutely denied the fact that Moses wrote the first five books and everything else. Just unbelieving scholarship. So one day in class, Steve raises his hand, and we were studying the book of Exodus 1 and 2, and Steve said, "Now, what did Moses mean when he wrote this, you know, something like that?" And the teacher looked, and he had a blank expression for a minute or so. He said, "Moses, who's Moses?" And then finally it dawned on him, oh, you believe that Moses wrote this. And he just couldn't get over that a person actually believed Moses wrote those books. Well, I know another person that believed Moses wrote those books. You know who? John chapter 5. And verse 46. John 5:46. For had you believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For Moses wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus Christ. And as you go to the first five books of your Bible, I hope you go there searching for Christ in those writings. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how shall you believe my words? So the Lord certainly believed what Moses said. Now, let's go back again to Ezra. Maybe we'll get there this time. Ezra chapter 1. And now we have this great decree, this great proclamation that Cyrus made, verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, to build the temple. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus was greatly impressed by the God of Israel. He is the God. Verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And what he's saying is, remember, many people did not return. Only a small remnant returned. Many had established homes in Babylon. They were comfortable there. They were content to stay. But there were others, there were a small group whose hearts God had stirred, and they wanted to go back to the land. So not everyone was going to return, but the king said, if you're not going to go, then help. See? Not everyone's going to go, but if you don't go, then help and contribute. And that's good for us to remember, too. There's some things we might not go to and can't go to or doesn't work out to go to, but you can help. You might not be able to go to church on church visitation, but help. Even if you don't go, help. Pray. Or whatever you can do. By the way, there are Israelites today. Not every Jew went back to the land of Palestine, did they? Someone once said there's more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel. I don't know if that's true. But it's amazing how the Jews that have not gone help, don't they? And they really support the nation. They contribute. They meet together in their synagogues. They take offerings. They support their homeland and their home nation. And they really help. So if you don't go, you be sure to help. Then, verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had stirred. There's that word again. God was moving in the hearts of the Israelites to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And remember, Judah and Benjamin were the two chief tribes of the southern kingdom. Most of these people are from those two tribes. There were representatives of the other tribes as well, but those are the two main tribes. Verse 6. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. They took free will offerings, voluntary offerings to support this return. Verse 7. We're moving right along, aren't we? Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put in the house of his God. So all these valuable vessels, gold and silver, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away and put in his pagan temple, now King Cyrus reverses that policy and has them removed from the pagan temple and sends them back with this returning remnant. Verse 8, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, that's another name for Jerubbabel, to help you out here. Sheshbazzar. Remember Daniel had two names? I forget, what was his name? Belteshazzar? Or is that it? But here's this prince of the Jews, Zerubbabel. He's in the royal line. He's called the prince of Judah. And this is his other name, Sheshbazzar. That's like his official name that the Persians would refer to him as. And this is the number of them. And it gives a whole listing here, 30 chargers of gold and on. Verse 11 gives the total. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So as they returned, they did not return poor, did they? They brought back great riches with them. You know, God has a pattern. When he brings his people out of bondage, they always seem to go out pretty well off. Remember out of Egypt? They didn't go empty-handed there, did they? God so plagued the nation that finally they said, here, take our gold, jewelry, earrings, pieces of gold and silver, and they went out of that land laden down with Egyptian gold and Egyptian valuable jewelry and so forth. How do you think they made that golden calf? That was just a small percentage of the gold that they had had. Amazing. And here again, God sends them out with all these riches and all the gold. Okay, that's chapter 1. Any questions? As we come to the end of chapter 1, 9 to go, 1 accomplished. He could stir Gentile rulers, and they wouldn't even know God's hand is upon them. But believers, when God stirs up believers, we normally know it, don't we? Our hearts are stirred, and God deals with us. Remember the same words in verse 5. These Jewish people, God, whose spirit God had raised, God stirred, God was moving among them. And I'm sure they knew it. They knew God's working. God's bringing us back to the land. And we want to go back there. We want to seek the Lord. We want to have a temple again. We want to have sacrifices again. How can we obey the law of Moses and offer sacrifices if we don't even have a temple, don't even have an altar? By the way, you know what the first thing was that they built when they got back to the land and started building? The very first thing they built. An altar of sacrifice. That's where they started. So that they could once again offer sacrifices. That's one difference with the Jews that have returned today. There's no altar of sacrifice. There's no temple. There's no building that they can call the house of the Lord, is there? And on the very site of the temple, there's a Muslim mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And I don't think the Muslims would appreciate having that removed and a temple built. But there will be a temple. There will be a tribulation temple. And do you know how long it took these Jews to build the temple once they really got going on the work? Now, the foundation had already been put down, but then they had ceased the work for many years. But once they resumed the work, do you know how long it took to build the temple? No, that much longer than that. But it took Sandy? Pardon? 40? No. You might be thinking of Herod's temple. It took 4 years, that's all. 4 years to finish it. How long would it take to build a temple today? Not very long. Could easily be raised up in a very short period of time. And there will be a tribulation temple, we're told in the scripture. By the way, this second temple that was rebuilt later on was greatly improved and added on to and beautified by another great pagan king, Herod the Great. So this second temple is sometimes called Herod's Temple. And that might have been what Sandy was thinking about. Jesus said, or they said in the New Testament, 40 and 6 years has this temple been in preparation. And that's talking about the work Herod did on this second temple.